we find here in this epistle, John addressing different topics, and one of which is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is not a created being. He has always existed. Jesus Christ is God. He is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He did not become the Son of God at His baptism. He did not resurrect as a spirit. He had a glorified body. The Lord Jesus Christ is all God and all man. God was the only one who could pay for the sin of mankind, and a man had to pay for the sin of man. That's very, you know, pretty basic stuff here. And you know, but I want you to stop and think about something. The things that you and I know about the Lord and about God's nature, we know because we have what? The finished Word of God. I'm looking around here and I see folks, and you have your Bibles out. And that, by the way, that's wonderful. You should. But I think a lot of times we take for granted that we have the finished and completed Word of God. Now, I understand there's things that God doesn't want you and I to know, and the Lord is very clear on that. There's things I don't want you to know. But when you look at what God's Word is, we discover that God is revealing Himself to us about Himself as we read and as we study it. And that's an amazing thing. But why do we know what we know about the Lord? Because of this. Stop and think about the time that this is being written. God's Word is not complete yet. And you have people that are walking around and they're saying, well, this is what I think and this is how I feel. And the men that God used to write this book are still men. I'm always amazed by that. God used imperfect man to write His perfect Word. And you stop and you comprehend that. And I know there's a lot of people, especially in the lost world, they struggle with that. You know, they don't understand that. They don't comprehend that. Those of us that are saved, we get it. This is God's Word. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's God-breathed. It is inspired. And by the way, it's not just inspired and perfect and God-breathed in the original autographs, because I don't have those. I'm looking at, I don't know, I can't really do the math right off my head. I would estimate about 40 people in here, but I will say this. There is not one person in here, myself included, that you've seen the original autographs. Not one. So what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that God has preserved His Word through the years. It's preserved. And God used roughly 40 men to write everything that God wants us to know about Him, about His plan of the ages, God's love for you and I, and God's desire for you and I to live our lives for His honor and for His glory. It's all right here. And so John is addressing a group of believers that had to deal with the influence of Greek philosophy in their everyday life. Greek philosophy that taught that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, that He's a created being. And also a Greek philosophy that taught that you should live for the flesh. Because if you live for the flesh, you'll get rid of the desires of the flesh. And James tells us that that's not the case, because sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. That's what James says. So John is writing this, and obviously he's reminding the believers of all that we have, and the idea that God, because God has bestowed His love upon you and I, that you and I should, if you will, demonstrate the love of God in our everyday life. And you'll notice also, too, in verse number 5, he writes, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we what? Love one another." Okay? Those that have been saved by God's grace, and God has bestowed His love on you, you should have an attitude of love. It is the Holy Spirit working in your heart and in your life. And then he goes on and he addresses verse number 6. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. In other words, he's saying this is nothing new. This isn't something that since the Savior has been here on this earth and talked to you and I about this, and you have heard this, this is nothing new. Love one another, obey God and His commandments. Those that are saved will have a desire to do that which is right. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And then he addresses the second issue. The second issue concerning believers and sin. You'll notice what he says in verse number 9, and I know I addressed this, but I'm doing this for a purpose. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You'll notice there's two conditions there in verse number 9. He writes about transgressing. In other words, sin. Sin. The believer in sin. John addressed it in 1 John. He writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us. Right? You'll notice, though, what this says here in verse number 9. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth." But what's after that? And. That word "and." Because that's a very important thing. And what he's saying there is this: "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine." So what's he talking about? Okay, I'm going to get a little personal here. Since you've gotten saved, have you sinned? Raise your hand. I see hands. There is not a believer alive that after you've gotten saved, you haven't sinned. That's not what John's talking about. And the reason why I know that is because there is an "and" after transgresseth. Look what he says. "And abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." So what's he talking about? He's talking about someone who habitually sins and doesn't care. He's talking about someone that says, I realize that this is what the doctrine of Christ is. I realize that as a believer, I should do this, but I'm not going to. And you'll notice I said as a believer, because what, according to John, they're not. Look what he says. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." In other words, John says, if you see an individual and they're in sin and they say that they're a believer and they don't follow God's commandments, they have nothing but disdain for God's word, they're not saved. Plain and simple. And as I said, and I addressed this last week, it seems rather foolish to even say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to do what God's Word says. And by the way, I'm not suggesting to you, I want you to hear me out, I'm not suggesting to you that as a believer, when an individual sins, I'm not suggesting to you that they're sitting there and they're saying, wow, that felt great. That was, you know what, that was so wonderful. I'm so glad I sinned that I could take advantage of God's grace and mercy. It's not what I'm saying. For a true believer, there is a genuine and honest and heartfelt desire to follow this book. For the one who is not saved and they sin, they simply say, it's okay. Doesn't matter. God doesn't care. God will look past this. God will be fine with this, and it's all going to be okay. And what John is talking about is that individual right there in that instance. Is a person who says, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to do what this word says. I'm not going to follow it. I'm not going to walk in it. I'm just going to do my own thing. But hey, I'm a believer. John says that's impossible. And that's what he addresses. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And as I said last week, John is not talking about a works-based salvation. He is not saying you have to do this and stay saved. He's not suggesting that at all. What he's simply saying is that when a person has put their faith and trust in Christ, there's a genuine and honest desire to follow God and follow this book. And if it's not there, they're not truly saved. What are people's basis of salvation? Some people base their salvation on their lineage. In other words, mom and dad are saved, and so that makes me saved. Some people base their salvation on church attendance, reading God's Word, giving, doing kind things, being baptized. Those are all works. Salvation is not based on works. You don't earn it. None of us can earn it, but God in His grace and mercy has given the gift of eternal life and salvation to those that turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior. That's the basis of salvation. And we find here in verse number 10, John writes, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. In other words, John's saying simply, if there's someone that's coming and they're teaching you that you can live a life of sin and that brings honor and glory to God and that will take away the desire to sin, what does he say? Don't even let them into your house. Paul addressed the same issue. Look over in Galatians chapter number 1. And Paul actually even went a step further with this. Let's see if I can find this here. Oh, yeah, verse number 8. Verse 6. Paul writes, I marvel, Galatians 1. Verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what was Paul addressing? Well, Paul was addressing a group of believers who thought that you had to live by the law to be saved. Paul writes, which is not another, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? You can't earn it. You can't work for it. There's nothing you can do to merit God's favor. You are lost and undone in your sin. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing that God would look upon you. And aside from bestowing His love on you, there is nothing that God would look upon you and say, you can earn forgiveness of sin by what you do, by who you are. The fact of the matter is that you and I are hopelessly lost and undone in our sin. And the beauty of the gospel is that in spite of that, God loved you and offers forgiveness. That's a beautiful thing. But look what Paul writes here in verse number 8. But though we... Who is the we? Paul's referring to himself. He's referring to Luke. He's referring to Timothy. He's referring to anyone that was with him on his missionary journeys. He's actually referring to himself. But though we, or an angel from heaven... If an angel from heaven comes and teaches that which is contrary, look what he writes.
preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. See, God takes truth very seriously because these are matters of eternity. These are matters of eternity. Some people teach things that are false because they themselves have been deceived. Some people teach things that are false and they know the truth. And that's even far worse. Paul writes, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's two different types of people that teach that which is contrary to the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is simply this: the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the good news. That Jesus Christ loved you, gave himself for you, and if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in him, God will forgive you of your sin, God will save you, and God will give you the gift of eternal life. God himself comes to abide within your heart. Turn back to 2 John. Writes, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. In other words, if somebody comes and you know that they don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they leave, you don't tell them, have a good day. Well, that's a little rude. I always tell people, have a good day. Do you want somebody to have a good day? I mean, let's be honest. Absolutely. I want someone to have a good day. I hope they do. But when it comes to teaching and preaching something other than what this book teaches and preaches, John says, don't wish them a good day. Now, that's horrible. Why is that? Well, look what it says in that next verse. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I want you to notice, John is essentially saying that if you wish someone that is teaching and preaching that which is contrary to the gospel of Christ, contrary to this book, and you tell them, have a good day, you're complicit in what they're teaching. Guilt by association, if you will. But you'll notice how it's referred to in that verse when it says what? Evil deeds. You say, okay, evil deeds. Well, I want you to stop and think about something, and it's simply this, that false teaching, teaching that which is contrary to this book, it's not just teaching for the sense of teaching. It also is applicable in life. Say, well, that's pretty basic. It is. But I want you to realize and I want you to understand the damage that Gnosticism had on believers. Do you realize that Gnostic teaching still goes on to this day? It still does. So, well, who? Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is a created being. They believe that Jesus is the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. They believe that God made Jesus. They believe that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that he became the Son of God. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just essentially just an essence of who God is. The Holy Spirit is not a real member of the Trinity. They believe that there is one and only one God. They do not believe that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They believe that that verse was added on. They do not believe that which God's Word teaches. So when it says there, evil deeds, please understand that false doctrine is dangerous because it goes on and on and on. Mormonism.
Some people believe that Mormonism is a Christian denomination. It's not. God's Word can get easily perverted, and that's why it's essential that you study it. And he writes here, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And then John closes this book with these two thoughts. He writes, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." John says that there's a lot of things that I want to write about. And then he mentions, "But I would not write with paper and ink." He said, you know, there's a lot of things that I want to say. So much stuff. But I want to come and I want to talk to you first. I know in this generation especially, there's a lot of emphasis on texting. People love to text, you know. I've finally been relegated to the old-fashioned corner. I'm not one of those type people. I will talk to you. I know. Imagine that. Face-to-face communication, what a shocking and novel idea. But I like to do that. And so, why do you do that? Is there anything wrong with texting? Texting is a convenience. Texting doesn't convey the full expression of what you're saying. There's different ways that I can say things. For instance, the phrase, "Please come here. Please come here. Please come here. Please come here." Three words said three different ways. And you knew, by the way that I said that, well, number one, I'm a parent. Yeah. But you could tell there was a difference, right? Please come here. Texting doesn't give you the ability to fully convey what someone is saying. I know, I just destroyed the younger generation. I broke your heart. I know, I'm old-fashioned. Sorry. Do you text? Yes, I text. But it's not the same. I'd rather have a phone conversation or a face-to-face conversation. Now I get both. We got FaceTime, right? Ooh. Oh, the wonders of modern technology. But anyway, John says here, you know, he says, there was so much that I want to write about, but it's a lot easier if I come and I see you face to face. I realize sometimes that's not possible. And when you stop and you think about it, even with what you and I have in this day and age, John did not have that luxury. Can you imagine how slowly God's Word got passed? Those group of believers started out with one letter and then somebody made copies. I mean, do you understand how precarious that is? But it still happened, right? But I like what John writes here. He says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink." You know, there's some times where I see things in the Word of God and just the way that it's expressed. Well, look at the very end of the Gospel of John. And of course, this is John writing this. There's just some things that when I see them, they kind of grip me. Very last chapter in the Gospel of John, John's writing this about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just the way that it's written. And to me, I always find it interesting, just the expression of it. John chapter number 21, very last verse number 25. Look at verse 24. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." John's essentially saying, I'm telling you the truth. I wrote down everything that I saw. But then he adds this at the end of his book. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books
that should be written. Yeah. I mean, that's just a beautiful expression. John is essentially saying there is so much stuff that Jesus did that if I was to write it down, the world couldn't contain all the books. It's a beautiful thought. John writes that, you know. And so John is essentially saying, you know, I wrote the things down. I'm telling you the truth. But there's so much more that could have been written. So much more. The things that we experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on this earth, there's not enough room in all the world to write it all down. That's neat. I find that neat anyway. I don't know, maybe I'm a little weird. But anyway, well, I'm definitely weird. So anyway, let's turn back to 2 John. He says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. Why would their joy be full? You ever wonder about that? Why would their joy be full? That's true. Why would your joy be full? I mean, you know, you and I, as I said, we read this and we just go, okay, that's just a figure of speech. That's just something that he's saying. When you realize the time that they're living in, who's planning on traveling over Thanksgiving? It's okay. Don't be shy. You can raise your hand. All right. So we got some folks that are going to be traveling. I'm going to be taking a precarious trip to Evendale, Ohio. Ooh. Now, 2,000 years ago, that would have been quite a little hoof on some feet, right? It's a 20-minute car trip. It's not that bad. As we eat food that's sold in supermarkets and grocery stores and all of that stuff, and we've got instruments that cook food and do all of that stuff. Yeah, processed food. But the fact is that it's not that difficult. Is there anyone here that risked your life getting to church this morning? I know some ladies are saying, well, you should see how my husband drives. But honestly, was there a threat to your life by coming here to God's house? Somebody tell you, if you come to God's house and I see you coming, I'm going to kill you. It wasn't back then. It was not a matter of convenience to come to God's house. It wasn't a matter as easy and as effortless as it was for you to get ready to come to God's house. It took much more planning and preparation. It took risk of your life. It took people coming and sneaking somewhere at coordinated times so as to not be detected by authorities that wanted to put them to death. And that's difficult for you and I to have that mindset. Not true. But the fact is this, in this day and age, and in particular in this country, there is no risk associated with coming to God's house. No risk. I didn't sneak out with my Bible so nobody sees what I'm doing. What did I do? I walked out of my door, got in my vehicle, and proceeded to drive to this location. Which, by the way, there's a big, huge sign out front that tells everybody what this is. It is a building where God's people come and meet. It's right here. On a daily basis, we pass out tracts that give the gospel message and the location of this building.
We have a school where we teach children educational concepts and, more importantly, service to God for life. And recently, we've got a big, huge billboard on 28 that advertises that we have a hope program with phone number. There's no hazard. And you realize that what John is saying here when he says, "But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." And you and I just kind of read that and just go, "Oh, that's cute." That was a risk of his life. John faced persecution, and these believers faced persecution on a scale that you and I cannot even comprehend. You're not mocked on television. You essentially were taking your life in your own hands when you named the name. John says, "I can write to you, but I don't want to write to you. I want to come and see you that our joy may be full." And I can imagine that these believers, when they saw this letter, they must have been overjoyed. I'm actually going to see John face to face. John, the beloved disciple, the one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in all of His glory with Peter and James, we're actually going to see Him face to face. Yeah, that John. He wrote us this letter. He's coming to see us. John says, "I'm going to come and I want to see you that your joy may be full." Why would John do that? John come and see those believers so he could get a pat on the back and maybe a hug and, "Oh, hey John, it's nice to see you. It's good to see you." As I said, we're not casually going to places to meet. We're meeting at risk of our lives. And my point is simply this: the only single motivation that that man could have ever had for wanting to see those believers is out of love. That's it. Why do you risk your life because you love these people? When Paul journeyed all over the Mediterranean, stonings, beatings, mockings, scourging, persecution, run out of town, at a city that went into an actual riot. Why do you do it? Because you love them. Because the love of Christ constrains you to do it. John says this: speak face to face that our joy may be full. That our joy may be full. As I said, although I use texting, I prefer face-to-face. I prefer a phone conversation. Right now, as you and I read and we study God's Word, essentially what you and I get is everything that God has for us. But someday that's not going to be the case. You will see God face-to-face. You will see Him. Countless occasions through the years, as the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart through different circumstances, and God has used God's Word to speak to your heart and communicate to you the very things that God has for you at that moment, you will hear that voice and you will see that voice. The same way that you and I are here together, and you can see me and I can see you, you will see Him face to face. Beautiful expression when it says face to face. And then he says that our joy may be full. Notice he didn't say your. Because your would have implied, look at me, ain't I something special? Wow, look at me. Man, I'm coming. You better get ready. John says, know that our joy may be full. He loved those believers. In verse 13, he writes, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. This is the reason why, and as I said, my own particular opinion, I don't believe that this epistle here was written to a woman with children. I think it was written to a group of believers. And he is essentially, in my humble opinion, take it or leave it, when he writes here, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. In other words, he's saying, there is another group of believers that wanted me to tell you hi. Simple as that is. And I'm sure that John and his intention was when he wrote that those believers that he wrote this letter to understood exactly who that was. That must mean, and I'm assuming here, that John is with those believers at that point in time. We don't have phone conversations. We don't have emails. We have groups of believers meeting, sharing God's Word, talking about God's goodness at risk of their own lives. And yet, they weren't cowering in fear. They were meeting. You study the book of Acts, you study about the history of these local churches, and you realize and you understood that these individuals had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting wasn't a matter of convenience. It wasn't something that I just did, as so often, unfortunately, it is with a lot of people. Sunday, going to church, it's just kind of what you do. This was not a this is what you do kind of attitude. This was a sincere love and devotion to the Savior. Meeting at risk of life to hear God's Word preached and taught. Wasn't something that we just did. John says that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, in a couple years, it'll be 30 years since I've been saved. You learn very quickly after you get saved that life is not perfect. But one of the things that you do discover is that each and every believer has a story about how God saved them. Each and every believer. The stories are unique. But God's grace and mercy is the same. And to sit and to meet and have fellowship with believers and hear about how God saved them from their sin and what God has done in their life, it's an interesting thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. John says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. But what's commonality there? Salvation by grace through faith. Say, are you espousing ecumenicalism? Oh no, not at all. Not at all. No way, shape, or form. But what I am simply suggesting to you is this. God's grace is sufficient. God's mercy is there. And fellowship is an eternal thing. See, right now we just enjoy temporal fellowship. I know this coming Tuesday, folks are going to meet and we're going to have pie, preaching, praise, right? That's temporal fellowship here. Because quite honestly, not every person that's a member of this church is going to be there. They're not. But I also realize this, that someday every child of God will be gathered. Never, ever, ever will the words goodbye be uttered in heaven. Not once. And God is so good. And God is so gracious. And when you stop and you take that all in, that God offers that to you and I because He loves us. There's no other reason. You realize that the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is simply offered because God loves you. It's a staggering thought. But that's essentially what it is. God gives good gifts to His children.